Our text this morning is Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Beloved, the Apostle Paul combines profound Christian theology with practical Christian living. In Philippians 2, the Apostle is urging the members of the church to be humble. In verse 3, he writes, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And strife in the church is the product of pride. People strive because of a clash of egos. One person wants one thing, the other person wants another thing, neither will back down, and there is a clash, there is strife because of pride. Vainglory is empty pride, where a person seeks to promote himself at the expense of others. So he will tear someone else down so that he can be lifted up in his own mind, his own estimation, and in the estimation of others. Pride. He receives praise. God does not receive the praise. In verse 3, he continues with the positive, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Lowliness of mind is an attitude whereby one believes oneself to be and understands oneself to be low. He thinks low thoughts, appropriately low thoughts about himself. While he thinks high thoughts, appropriately high thoughts about others. And especially, he thinks high, exalted thoughts about God. In lowliness of mind. And such an attitude then leads to people in the church believing and acting as if they believe that they are less important than others in the church. No strife, no vainglory, in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than yourselves. And imagine a church, beloved, where such an attitude ruled. There would be great peace in such a church. In such a family, there would be great peace. In a society of humble people, there would be great peace. But Paul doesn't simply say to the church in Philippi, be humble. Instead, he gives them an example of humility which they should seek to emulate. And in so doing, he teaches profound theology concerning Jesus Christ. That's a peculiar feature of the Bible, beloved. This combination of profound doctrine with searching personal application. He does that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about marriage. At the same time, describing that profound relationship between Christ and his church. And here, he speaks about humility, combining that exhortation with profound theology concerning Jesus Christ. Notice then, Jesus, the pattern for our humility. Jesus, the pattern for our humility. Notice first, who he is. Second, what he became, and third, what he teaches us. Paul begins here by teaching the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. The pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not begin to exist as a person when he was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. That would be the case if Jesus were a mere man. For example, Muhammad was born in about 570 AD, or about 1,448 years ago. Before his conception and birth, Muhammad did not exist. And that's true of every other human being, the only exception being Jesus Christ. Some 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ was born into the world, that was not the beginning of his existence. He existed before his birth as a man, before his conception in the womb of Mary. But even more emphatically, Jesus always existed. He has an eternal existence. He always is. Jesus is before the creation, which came into being some 6,000 years ago. Jesus is before the angels. The angels have a beginning. We do not know exactly when God created the angels in terms of that creation week of the 6 days in Genesis chapter 1. Many believe it was on the first day of the creation week. But God made the angels. God did not make Jesus. Jesus is not a creature. Jesus is creator. Jesus always is. And so Jesus, the Son of God, who is the subject of our text, does not have an origin or a beginning. He is eternal. John explains this in his gospel account in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, quote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now, what kind of existence or life did Jesus have before the world was? Answer, a blessed and glorious life. The blessedness and glory of God. That's clear from two phrases in verse 6. We want to examine those two phrases in verse 6. First, Paul writes, "Who being in the form of God." Jesus is in the form of God. He is God, therefore, because the form of something is its essential nature or character. And since Jesus is in the form of God, he is recognized and worshipped as God. He's not a form in some kind of a fictitious way, a fictitious or a false form. The form is exactly who he is. He is God. And the angels worshipped him and still worship him, not as a counterfeit God, not as a rival God, but as the true God. And therefore, Paul means to say and does say, Jesus is God. He possesses the characteristics or the attributes of God. He performs the works of God, and he has the glories or the majesty of God. And take note that Paul does not write here, "although he was God," or "when he was God," but rather "being in the form of God." And that word "being" refers to an eternal, unchangeable present, an eternal, unchangeable existence as God. It is sloppy to say, beloved, Jesus was God. It is correct to say Jesus is God, eternally, unchangeably, essentially God, which is why the first point of the sermon is not who he was, but who he is. So he being in the form of God. Second, we have this term equal with God in verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus is, not was, is equal with God. Equality refers to something or someone of the same quality or nature or rank or authority as something or someone else. If someone is equal with God, therefore, he is God. Because God is incomparably great, beloved. No creature can be equal with God. Every creature, no matter how glorious that creature might appear to us, is limited, is finite, is temporal, that is, belongs to time and has a temporal or time-bound existence, is inferior to God. God is incomparably great. That is his claim in the scriptures. No one is equal or even comparable with him in power and majesty and glory and wisdom and knowledge. Thus, the prophet Isaiah declares, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" And again, "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal?" Isaiah 40, 18 and 25. And so Paul here says about Jesus, who is in the form of God, that he is equal with God. So we have here in the text two phrases which teach emphatically that Jesus is God. And that's why Christians believe in, confess, and worship the Trinity. The Trinity is not a biblical word. There's no verse that uses the word Trinity. But Trinity is a word that the church has used to express a biblical idea. The Bible teaches, also here in Philippians 2, that there is one true living God. The Bible does not teach polytheism or many gods. The teaching of one true living God was the teaching of the Jews, the teaching of Paul, and the teaching of Christians, and the teaching of Jesus himself. And yet the Bible also teaches, here also in Philippians 2, that there is more than one individual who is called God. Here, for example, Jesus is called God, or he is in the form of God, or he has equality with God. Elsewhere in the Bible, the Father is called God. Elsewhere in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is called God. Three individuals, the church calls these three individuals persons, three individual persons call God, existing or living as one God. One God, three persons, that's the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus, says Paul, is not merely a man. He's God. And therefore, he's the object of Christian worship. But what does this phrase in verse 6 mean? "Thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's where the controversy lies, beloved, in this text. What does it mean to not think it robbery to be equal with God? Paul does not simply write, "Jesus was equal with God," or "Jesus is equal with God," but write something more indirect, you might say, "Thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Well, here we have, beloved, an insight into the mind of Jesus Christ. Notice how verse 5 begins. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul here is giving us an insight by these words into what the Son of God was thinking before he became a man. Now that too is very profound, very deep, very difficult for us to comprehend. Jesus did not become a man without thinking about the implications. He was thinking. He thought something in verse 6. He knew how this would affect him. If he, the Son of God, who was or is in the form of God, became man, he knew what this would mean for him. And he also knew that this was the way in which he would display the glory of the Father, and this was the way in which he would accomplish the salvation of his church. And so in verse 6, we have the answer to the question, what was Jesus thinking? Now, of course, we're speaking here in human language to try to describe divine truth, because the thoughts of the Son of God are eternal thoughts. But using our language, we ask the question, what was he thinking? Answer, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? Well, there are two main interpretations of this text. One is orthodox, and the other is the view of those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And contextually and theologically, there's only one possible explanation of the text. Let's try and understand this for a moment. Jesus could conceivably have been thinking, if we go with the first interpretation, here I am, Jesus, I am not equal with God, but would it not be great if I could become equal with God? And then, having thought that for a moment, he dismissed that thought from his mind and resolved not to become equal with God. I could become equal with God, he might have thought, but I won't become equal with God. He thought it not robbery to become or to be equal with God. That's the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses cult. Those people who come to your door well-dressed, with Bibles so-called under their arms, with the Watchtower magazine, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their version of the Bible called the New World Translation, which is a terrible travesty of a translation. Here's their translation of that verse. He gave no consideration to a seizure, namely that he should be equal with God. And so the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses is that Jesus is a creature who did not attempt to become equal with God. He did not attempt to reach out, as it were, and grasp hold of this equality with God. He was satisfied, was this Jesus, this angel, whom they called Jesus, he was satisfied to remain inferior to God as an angel, or as an angelic creature, or as a kind of lesser God, but not equal with God. That's the one explanation. He wasn't equal with God. He didn't try to become equal with God. The other explanation, and really the only true possible explanation, is Jesus is equal with God, but he did not try to retain or to hold on to his equality with God. And that's the idea of that word robbery, which is only used here in the New Testament. It refers to something grasped or seized. Robbery, something grasped or seized. And our translation, robbery, might give the wrong impression here, as if it were something stolen or unlawfully grasped or seized, because our idea of robbery is the unlawful seizure of property belonging to another person. But that's not the meaning here. Jesus is not a robber with respect to his equality with God. If he claimed equality with God, he does not grasp hold of something that does not belong to him. Rather, if he claims equality with God, he retains or holds on to something which is rightfully his. And so the two ideas boil down to this. Does it mean to grasp something that is not his, or to hold on to something that is his? And therefore, verse 6 gives us an access into the mind of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Here's what he was thinking. Here I am equal with God. I am in the form of God. I have all the attributes of God. I possess the glory of God, the same glory as my Father. Shall I hold on to what I have, or shall I give up what I have in order to bring glory to my Father and in order to bring salvation to my people? Now, if Jesus had held on to what he has, that would not be robbery. He has every right as the eternal Son of God. He has the eternal essential right to be and to remain equal with God. The astounding truth here, beloved, and taught by the Apostle Paul, as an example of humility, remember, is that Jesus did not hold on to what he has. He let go of it. He gave it up. He relinquished it for our salvation. And that, I say, is the only proper explanation of the verse, clear from the verse itself, from the context, and from the entire theology of the New Testament. Paul does not write, he thought it not robbery to become equal with God, but to be equal with God. The issue is not what he might become. The issue is what he might remain. He is equal with God. Shall he remain equal with God, or shall he relinquish his equality with God? And remember, Paul here is illustrating humility. It's not humility for a creature not to seek equality with God. That's not an astounding example of humility. If you were to not seek equality with God this morning, I would not praise you for your humility. I would say that is your calling as a creature, not to seek equality with God. You're not equal with God. You'll never be equal with God. The very idea that you could become equal with God would be intolerable, prideful blasphemy. That was, of course, the great sin of the devil. Satan, who was an angel, he sought equality with God. He said to himself in his wicked pride, I will be as God, I will be exalted above God. And for that great pride, he was cast out of heaven and became the miserable, twisted creature that we know as the devil today. But imagine that Satan had said to himself, you know, I'm content to be an angel and not to be equal with God. He would not have gained a prize of humility for that, because that was his calling as a creature, as an angelic creature. It was his duty not to seek equality with God. But for Jesus, who is equal with God, not to seek to hold on to his equality with God, but to be willing to give up his equality with God. That, beloved, is humility. That, beloved, is the greatest example of humility that the world has ever seen. So Jesus is in the form of God, which means he is God, and Jesus has equality with God, but he did not seek to retain or hold on to that equality with God. What did he become then? He became a man. He became a man. Jesus, the Son of God, in the form of God, equal with God, became man. And we call that, in theology, the incarnation. The Word, Jesus, the Logos, became flesh. The incarnation. Paul refers to this, but made himself, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, Paul writes, he emptied himself. He is in the form of God, he has equality with God, and he emptied himself. And that provokes the question, of course, of what did he empty himself? Did he empty himself of his divinity, of his power, of his wisdom, of his holiness, of his goodness, of his righteousness, or of his mercy? Did he empty himself of all of his divine attributes? No, he did not. If he emptied himself of those attributes, or of any of his attributes, then he would cease to be God. A Jesus without power, wisdom, holiness, goodness, righteousness, mercy, love is not God. And that emptying would be impossible because the divinity and Christ's divinity too is unchangeable. Jesus cannot empty himself of his divinity. Jesus cannot divest himself of his divinity. And so, without changing who he essentially and eternally is, Jesus emptied himself in this sense. He took a lower or inferior position. Perhaps we could illustrate it this way with the example of a king. A very weak illustration, but hopefully it gives us some idea. Imagine a king who desires not to abdicate his throne and therefore not to be king any longer, but rather a king who desires to experience for a time the life of an ordinary peasant. Such a king might step down from his throne, he might leave the royal palace, he might take off his royal robes, he might begin to work a menial job as one of his common servants. Nevertheless, as to his person and as to his office, he is still the king. He has laid aside his majesty. He has laid aside his glory for a time. He doesn't look like the king for a time, but he's still the king. That's the idea here. Jesus lays aside his majesty. He makes himself of no reputation. He empties himself, but he is still God. The thing that has changed is not his essence, who he is, but his position. He has veiled his majesty, but he still possesses the power and the wisdom and the holiness and the goodness and the righteousness and the mercy and the love and all the other attributes of God. But he becomes a real man or a real human being. He adds to himself something new. He adds to himself a human nature, which is clear again from several phrases in the text. Verse 7, he was made in the likeness of man. A likeness is a representation or a resemblance or a figure of something. A likeness is identical to its counterpart. In other words, he truly became incarnate. He truly became a human being. He did not merely look like a human being. He was, he became, and he still is a human being. And that, beloved, is the great miracle of history. That one who is in the form of God and therefore God was made in the likeness of man and therefore became a man. And John puts it this way in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So verse 7, he was made in the likeness of man. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man. The fashion of something is its whole outward presentation. It's its outward external form. If Jesus' form, being in the form of God, refers to his essential nature or character, his fashion here in verse 8 refers to his appearance. In other words, Paul is speaking here about how Jesus appeared to others while he lived on the earth as a human being. How did other human beings see him? Did he look like a superman, a superhuman? Did he have an angelic appearance? Did he walk around with a holy glow or with a halo on his head? No, because he was found in fashion as a man. Isaiah puts it this way, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And that's why the people were offended at him and said, is not this the carpenter's son? There was nothing peculiar or unusual or different about Jesus of Nazareth. He looked like every other ordinary man, being found in fashion as a man. Being found by whom? Being found by the men who saw him. being found by the women who saw him. They saw that he was a man. And that's why they stumbled over him. If he had appeared as the Messiah with great glory, they would have received him. But because he was found in fashion as a man, with the same outward, normal, ordinary appearance of other men, he was mocked and reviled and rejected. And yet he is still the eternal Son of God as well as a man. And then we have, in verse 7, he took upon him the form of a servant. Remember we said about the form in verse 5 or verse 6, in the form of God, that is, its essential nature or character. In one sense, his essential nature or character is God. In another sense, his essential nature or character is man, because he has these two natures in one person forever. His form as a man is not merely any man. His form is the form of a servant or a slave. Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. All of the essential nature or character of a servant. And he displayed that form to the men and women who saw him. He didn't pretend to be a servant. He was truly a servant. He was not playing at being a servant in some kind of make-believe game, the way that children today pretend in their play to be a mother or a father or a policeman or a cowboy. No, he was truly, truly a servant, serving God, lowering himself, bringing himself very low to serve as a common slave. In the form of God, equal with God, becomes a true man and a servant man. And Paul sums up this whole attitude of Christ in verse 8. He humbled himself. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. He made himself low. That's the idea of humility. He placed himself in a low position. And then Paul unpacks this idea of humbling himself by pointing out the various steps of this self-humbling. He humbled himself by assuming a low position in relation to God and man. It's one thing, beloved, for the Son of God to lay aside the majesty and the glory that he has, to leave the blessedness of the realm of glory of heaven, to live on the earth. It's quite another thing to enter this world as a servant. If Jesus must humble himself to become a human being, we might imagine he would choose to be born into a rich royal family, where he is the prince of that household, where he is served by a retinue of servants in a royal palace. That would be low, lower than heaven, of course. But Jesus assumed a much lower position than that. He chose for himself a humble, poor Jewish couple to be his family. He chose a humble birthplace, a dirty stable. He chose humble clothing, swaddling clothes. There was nothing glorious, nothing special to the eyes of the world about his birth. And his situation did not improve throughout his childhood and into his adult life. He remained low on the social ladder, you might say. He remained poor, an outcast, really, for his entire life. And then he humbles himself, says Paul, by being obedient. Or by becoming obedient, verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Jesus became a servant, or Jesus became a slave. A slave of whom? He became a slave of God. He refers to this in John 6:38. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And part of that slavery, or part of that servanthood, was willing submission to the will and law of God. Jesus, who is in the form of God, who has equality with God, who therefore is the lawgiver, who gives the law of God, he becomes a law keeper. He places himself under the obligations of the law. He must then keep the commandments of God as every other human being is called to keep the commandments of God. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The Son of God, whom the angels serve and obey, willingly entered into this world so that he could obey the Father by submitting himself to God's law. And this obedience is something that Jesus learned. He learned it especially through suffering. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. But Paul's not finished. Not finished describing the self-humbling of Christ. It's humbling to lay aside glory and majesty, to empty oneself. It's humbling to become a servant. It's humbling to become obedient. It's even more humbling to die. Verse 8, obedient unto death. Some men might be willing to obey their masters. They might be willing to submit to every conceivable mental and lowly task. But would they die? Would they be willing to die? Jesus obeyed, although it required of him that he should lay down his life, that he should shed his blood, that he should submit to the awful experience of death. Death, which is the violent tearing of the soul from the body. Death, which is the judgment of God upon sin. The Son of God, who is the author of life, was willing to die. We might marvel more of it if we had heard that the Son of God, who is in the form of God and equal with God, had laid aside his majesty and glory to live among men for a time as a lowly carpenter and as a humble preacher who then returned to heaven. That would be humility, true humility. But even more marvelous is the humility of Jesus, because he doesn't simply go back up to heaven unscathed. He suffers and dies. And he, beloved, is the one human being who did not deserve to die. All human beings deserve to die because of their sin. They fell in Adam. They have their own sins. Jesus is holy and sinless. He did not deserve to die, but was willing to die. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And one final step of his humiliation must yet be described. He laid aside his majesty. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He became obedient. He died. And, says Paul, he died even the death of the cross. And if you were the Philippians reading this letter, you would have known what the cross was. Everyone in the Roman Empire shuddered at the word cross. The word today doesn't have the same impact that it had in that day. The cross referred to crucifixion. The death of the cross was the most horrific, painful, shameful, prolonged, dreadful, fearful form of execution that the cruelty of man had devised. And only the lowest form of base criminal endured that kind of death. It was reserved for slaves. It was reserved for enemies of the government. Terrorists today, we might say. Those were the kind of people who would be crucified. Roman citizens were legally exempt from such a dreadful death. Romans and Greeks would not speak about the cross in polite conversation. But Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And besides that, the cross was the form of death which was under God's curse. The Jews knew this. Deuteronomy 21:23 of the Old Testament, "He that hangeth on a tree is accursed of God." Therefore, beloved, summing this whole thing up, Paul is teaching the greatest possible humiliation of the Son of God. And remember, beloved, that this humiliation was entirely voluntary. He thought it not robbery. He made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became obedient. No one forced him. He willingly did this. And the question, of course, is why? Why would one who is in the form of God and has equality with God suffer so shamefully and horribly and humiliate himself in such a fashion? He did so, and that's the wonder of the gospel, beloved. He did so to secure our salvation. He did so because he loved his church. He did so because he desired to save his people from their sins. He became a human being, beloved, because we are human beings, and only by becoming a human being could he save us who are human beings. And only one who is at the same time perfectly and eternally God and holy, and a true man, is able to be the mediator who comes and who saves God's people from their sins. He became low. He became very low because we are low, because we are very low. To reach us, he had to come down to us. We could never come up to him. He had to come down to us. He became obedient, beloved, because we are disobedient. We could never accomplish the obedience necessary. Therefore, he willingly obeyed the law for us in our place. He died because we deserve to die. He was crucified and placed under the wrath of God and the curse of God to deliver us from the wrath and curse of God, which was due to us for our sins. And that, beloved, is the wonder of our salvation. That's the profound theology. Who Jesus is. The eternal Son of God, in the form of God, equal with God. What he became in the incarnation and in his humiliation. But Paul then applies this. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Here's what Jesus was thinking. You should be thinking the same things, says Paul. Here's the attitude of Jesus that led him to do all that we have described. This should be the attitude of the Christian who believes in Jesus, says the Apostle Paul. And therefore, Paul is not merely giving us information about Jesus. He requires the same attitude from us. Christ was willing to humble himself. We must humble ourselves also. That's the application of this word of God. What then do we learn about humility from Jesus? Well, first, a humble person serves others even if it means bringing himself low. That was the supreme example of Jesus, equal with God, who, in order to serve our salvation, did not cling to his equality with God, but willingly gave it up, laying aside his majesty. He did not think that it was beneath his dignity to do these things, and therefore refused to do these things. He did not refuse to be born in a lowly manger. He did not refuse to be and live as a carpenter. He did not refuse to wash the disciples' feet. He did not refuse to be the object of scorn by unbelieving men. He did not refuse to be rejected and crucified and die. He did not say, I am the Son of God. These things are beneath me. But he humbled himself. He willingly embraced these things for us. A Christian husband will not refuse to perform a menial job, a difficult job, in order to support his wife and family and the church. He will not say, these things are beneath me. A Christian wife will not refuse to cook and clean and look after children, which are tasks without any glamour, if those tasks serve the welfare of the children whom God has given to her. She will not say, these things are beneath me, that I should get my hands dirty and change nappies and wipe up things after my children. These things are beneath me. No, a Christian doesn't say that. A Christian member will not refuse to do menial tasks if it helps the other members of the church. He will not say, these things are beneath me. These things are below my dignity. I am more important than doing things like this. If Jesus did not say, to die on the cross is beneath me, it's an insult to my dignity to suggest that I should die upon a cross. Who are we to refuse any service required by Jesus Christ in the church? Who are we to say, that's beneath me? Don't require that of me. I'm more important than that. My position is more important than that. Second, a humble person is more concerned with the welfare of others than with his own. If Jesus had been concerned with his own welfare, his own comfort, his own convenience, his own happiness, he would have held on to his equality with God. He would never have relinquished it even for a moment. But it wasn't about him, you see. He saw the pressing need of his church, his people who were perishing in their sins, and he said, I will not cling to my equality with God, but I will go down there and I will save my people, even by going very, very low, even to the dust of the earth and even into the depth of hell on the cross, to bring my people to myself. If we're humble, beloved, we will ask, what can I do for others? What can I do for others around me? Others who are in need in the church? What does my spouse need? What do the children need? What do my parents need? What do my siblings need? What can I give up to help them? I will not be self-absorbed and see only my own needs if I have the mind of Jesus Christ. Does someone need a lift to church, let's say? Does someone struggle with their children and need a helping hand or even a word of encouragement or a visit, let's say? Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Don't be only concerned about your own things, but what about the needs of others? And third and finally, a humble person will submit to God. That's the essence, beloved, of humility. Christ, in coming into the world in humiliation, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, submitted to God. He consciously placed himself under the will of God in order to glorify God. He lived for those 33 years or so under the law of God, willingly obeying that law. And that is the test of our humility. Do you obey God because he commands you to do something? Do you submit to him when you are under his hand? Do you submit to him even when his will crosses your will? Do you submit to him without complaining or murmuring? Anything less, beloved, is pride. Pride. You're saying, by that attitude, by that behavior, I know better than God does. My will is more important than God's. And you're not modeling the mind of Jesus Christ, whose very first thoughts were, what must I do to serve my God? What would he have me to do? And how will this serve the salvation of my people? And all other things were much lesser concerns to him, especially how it made him feel or what suffering he had to endure to accomplish this great goal. And thus, beloved, Jesus is the pattern for our humility. Let this mind, says Paul, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled before thee when we think of the great cost that Jesus Christ was willing to pay for our salvation. When we think of his humiliation in which he willingly plunged himself, he who is in the form of God, having equality with thee, willing to humble himself, to empty himself, and to bring himself low, even as low as death on the cross for our sins. Forgive us. Work in us by thy Spirit the mind of Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake, amen.